Good morning. This is our last week in the Book of John. So, we're just going to jump in. So, Jesus has resurrected. He's appeared to the disciples. He's appeared to Mary Magdalene, not in that order. And he's given them the Great Commission, all those things. And so, we're just going to jump into chapter 21. We'll read it through and then we'll go through it. So, it's quite exciting. And we learn a lot from what Jesus says, what the disciples do and how Jesus teaches them. So let's pray. Father, thank you for another opportunity to be in your word. We thank you for another opportunity to grow in an understanding of your truth. And Lord, the passage we're reading today is quite serious. It's about our calling. It's about you sending us out and asking us to follow you, no matter what the consequences. So I pray that you help us to see that and at the end of it to think about it and to make that decision that we'll follow you no matter what the cost. And as we do that, we'll experience incredible joy and incredible peace as we are in your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came back and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they are written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So, amazing chapter. And this is like the epilogue, the final chapter in this awesome gospel which presents Jesus as the Son of God. It's focusing on his deity. And we see in this chapter Peter restored. So Jesus restores Peter after his failure when he denied Jesus and went back fishing. And this provides a validation for his ministry. So Peter and John travel together, they minister together, they go to the temple together. But what about those people who would say, Peter, you're disqualified. You denied the Lord. God can't use you anymore. But God is the God of second chances. And here we see God, Jesus, restoring Peter to ministry and commissioning him. And also, John corrects this misunderstanding that had gone out that he wouldn't die. Jesus said to Peter, what about him? What if I decide that he won't die? You follow me. Mind your own business, basically. And so John here corrects this misunderstanding that had gone out amongst people and that he wouldn't die. So he's saying, no. It's just telling Peter to mind his own business. So, starting in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. We can know about God, but God wants to reveal himself to us in a deeper way. And I've got this quote. Robert W. Gale, a famous Congregational minister with numerous degrees, was preparing an Easter message. Hundreds of people would hear this particular address. Thus, he worked very hard on polishing it. He had a historical faith. But he later said that on that night before Easter Sunday, his historical faith became hysterical faith as he realized the Lord is truly alive. I hope you have hysterical faith. Historical faith says Christ lives, but hysterical faith, radical faith, says Christ lives in me. It's a personal thing. It's a real thing, not just an intellectual understanding. Yeah, I can prove that he rose again using forensic science. But it's more than that. We want Jesus to reveal himself to us. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's showing himself again to the disciples, revealing more of himself to them. And verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael, and the sons of Zebedee. So, 7 of the 12 disciples were fishermen. Why do you think Jesus chose 7 fishermen to be part of his group of 12? What is it about being a fisherman that would qualify you for ministry? There's a few things. Patience is one of them. That's good. So, fishermen by nature must know how to persevere through both calm seas and stormy weather. And the same is true of ministry. If you want to serve the Lord, you must learn to serve him, as Paul tells Timothy, in season and out of season. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. So whether life is good or the trials are abounding, we must be like the fishermen who, regardless of the weather, make their way to the sea. Also, working in teams, fishermen were those who could take commands. So you don't go fishing by yourself, you have to work as a team. One would tell the other where to cast the net and when to draw it in. And for us who want to be used by the Lord, guess what? We need to learn to submit to each other and listen to each other and take instruction from each other and not just want to do our own thing all the time. And the last one is patience. And that's why I don't like fishing, because I don't have much patience to sit there and wait for hours and hours. So The application for us in ministering to people is we need to be patient because change takes time. And salvation takes time too for that work to go into that person's heart. So we need to be patient. And two others of his disciples were together. Now, it doesn't say who these are, but I would like us to put ourselves in the boat, okay? Because I bet there's been times in your life where, you know, you've been following the Lord and you've had this time in your life where you've been doubting and you go back to the old life. You go back to the old ways, thinking that, well, you know, I'm feeling a bit down now and God's not really showing himself and, you know, I've made a few mistakes. I'm just going to go back and do what I used to do, whatever that might be. And sometimes we can, you know, just go back to the old life and we can quit and we can give up. Just think of that as you go through so you can apply this to yourself. So verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. So he says, I'm basically quitting. I'm going back to fishing. And what did the others do? They followed. So our little disobedient side trips can affect others as well. Jesus warned us about setting a hand to the plow and then looking back. You're not allowed to look back. You have to keep looking forward. Paul said, forgetting that which lies behind, I press on. Philippians 3:13. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night. So the picture here is it's dark. They're getting into the boat, and it's dark. So when we go back to the old ways, we're going back into the darkness. Because what does Christ do? He calls us out of the darkness and into the light. Now, what's the result of going back into the old life? Well, they caught nothing. When I wasn't a Christian, or when people weren't a Christian, people can testify to this, there is some pleasure in the world. It's passing pleasure, but there is some pleasure. But when you're a Christian and you go back into the old life, there's nothing there. You can't enjoy it anymore because you know that it's wrong. You've got the Spirit living within you, convicting you. It just doesn't work. You come up empty. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? Now, what could he have said to them? Oi, backsliders. Oh, rebels. Ex-apostles. Former disciples. No. Jesus calls them what? Children. His children. The mercy of God, the love of God for us, the gentleness of God toward us. It's amazing. They answered him, no. So, this is humility. When you talk to people about fishing, oh, how'd you go? Or they might say, oh, I've got a few nibbles. Or a few got away. Or, you know, all those kind of things. But these guys are not saying that. No, we got nothing. We're empty. We've got nothing here. And so there comes a point in your life when you go back to the old life and you realize that it stinks. There's nothing there. It sounded so good as you reminisced about the wind blowing your hair and the smell of fish in the air and the rocking of the boat and being with the boys. It sounded so good when you thought about it, but when you actually got there, it wasn't the way you thought it would be. So Satan tries to fool us into thinking about our old life as being great and fun. He says, you need to go back to that because you enjoyed yourself. You know, the drugs, the drinking, the having the boyfriends and the girlfriends and going to those parties and whatever it might be. Think about the children of Israel. What do they always want? Where do they want to go in the wilderness? Back to Egypt, where they could eat all kinds of nice food and have a great time. But what was the reality of Egypt? They were slaves, and it was called the iron furnace, and they were groaning under harsh bondage. That's a far cry from a good time. But they were deceived, okay? And the apostles, or the disciples at this stage, they've gone back to the old ways, the old life, and they're saying, we've got nothing, we've got no food. We're hungry. And he said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. This is verse 6. So they cast. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now, these boats weren't very big. Just, you know, small fishing boats. There's not much distance between one side of the boat and the other. Sometimes success is just a boat's width away. Success can just be a short distance away. But how do you move from being unsuccessful to being successful? Well, God might be telling you something. You need to change. You need to stop doing this particular sin. You need to go and talk to that person in your relationship with your wife or your kids. Whatever it might be. Any disobedience, any time that we choose to say, you know what, I know you're calling me to do that, I know I need to reconcile with that person, whatever it might be, any disobedience will cause your heart to become hard and will affect your entire walk with God, which will in turn affect your entire life and ministry and all your relationships. So one area of disobedience in your life can affect your entire life. It will affect your entire life because sin hardens your heart. So all we need to do to be successful in ministry, you know, relationships and things like that, is to decide to obey what Jesus has told us to do in our hearts and through the Word of God. We just need to be obedient, and God will show us and give us and bless us with His success. Not our success, but His success. Another point that Chuck Smith makes is what a difference there is between self-directed service and God-directed service. God knows what He is doing. When we let Him direct us, we will be blessed. When we do it our way, it means certain failure. Whose instructions are you following? So that's another aspect of this. We can be thinking we're doing a particular ministry, but not really submitting to what God wants us to do, but doing it our own way instead. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. That was John, of course, saying that. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it and plunged into the sea. So he had stripped for work to his undergarments, just working on the boat there. And Peter grabs his coat and dives in, and that's Peter. Just, if he's in it, he's in it. Whoosh, bang. Now, how do they know it was the Lord? Well, when the blessings come, when there's success in ministry, when people are getting saved, when people's lives are being changed, it has to be the Lord. You look at it and you say, that was incredible. What happened to that person? What's happened in my life is just amazing. The change in me, the change in that person, the change in my child, the change in my wife. There's only one explanation. It's the Lord. And so when we see God working through us, it's the Lord. And we look at what's happening, we say, there's only one explanation for these successes, and that is, it's the Lord. And you can probably go back in your personal life, in your family, and you can give glory, give God the glory for the things that He's done in your life. You say, that was God, it wasn't me. The disciples didn't say, wow, aren't we clever? All He needs to do is just fish on the other side. No, they were just obedient. They recognized that it was God. Following His direction leads to blessing. Verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they're not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Now, all night long, the disciples had been looking for fish, when all the while, Jesus had it right at hand, freshly grilled and ready to eat. So, have you discovered this to be so? Haven't you discovered over and over again that when you go off on your little excursions, that when you come back to the Lord, you find in Him what you wanted and were longing for all along? So everything we need is in the Lord. He provides all our needs. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish. So in verse 6, the disciples were not able to lift the net. And then now in verse 11, Peter by himself was able to drag it or draw it. So there's a picture of when God gives a command, it's also a promise that he will give you the strength to do it. So 153 large fish is a lot of weight. You know, it's hard enough picking up one large fish, let alone 153. And Jesus gives Peter a command, and he does what the others couldn't do. He just pulls all this fish up all by himself. Because the word God speaks to us to do something is also the very power source that we need to do it. It's his promise. 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. So it's interesting. Why do you think the number of fish is recorded? I don't think there's anything special about the number 153. So in a similar miracle in Luke, when they took in a miraculous haul of fish, the net broke. And that's chapter 5, verse 6 in Luke. So this speaks of evangelism. So in crusades and evangelism, the gospel is preached and a haul is taken in, but not all who hear will respond. Does that make sense? So, you know, you put your net out, but not everything will stay in the net. Some will not. Continue. But in this one here, it's a picture of looking after the believers in the church. And God is saying here in this picture, I believe that he's looking after everyone, and we must look after everyone, because God doesn't want any one of us, of any one of his kids, to be lost. So we are given this ministry of shepherding people, of discipling, parenting, pastoring, and we must account for every sheep. We must be aware of the brother or sister in need of tending or care or help. Okay. Now, whose job is it? It's ours. Like Cain said, am I brother's keeper? And the answer is yes, you are. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. So in John chapter 1, Jesus said, come and see. In John chapter 7, he said, come and drink. And now he says, come and eat. In verse 12, yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came back and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. So, a meal of fish and loaves. What does that remind you of? Feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000. Matthew 15:36 is a reference there. And now we go on to this conversation that Jesus has with Peter. Simon, do you love me more than these? So I'm just going to read a quote from Chuck Smith before I go through the individual verses. It helps us to get the overall understanding of it. He says, do you love me more than these? Jesus asked Peter if he loved him supremely, more than anything else. The disciples had just had the biggest day in their lives as fishermen. The fish were flopping all over the place, and this represented professional success to Peter. But Jesus wanted to know if he loved him more than professional success. To serve Jesus, you need to love him more than anything else. These represents something different to each of us. It could be professional success, could be a boyfriend, could be husband, wife, kids, job, money, sport, etc. But we need to ask ourselves if there is anything in our lives more important than our relationship with Jesus. So Jesus is asking, do you love me more than these? Okay? And it's a question he's asking us. Remember at the start I said, put yourself on the boat? So he's asking us, do you love me more than these? Jesus continued to ask Peter if he loved him, using the word agape for love. This word was the Greek word that represented supreme sacrificial love. Peter responded by saying he was fond of Jesus. He used the word for love that is in the Greek, phileo. It describes a brotherly love. The third time Jesus used the word phileo as he asked Peter if he loved him, and this grieved Peter, and he eventually responded that he had phileo, or brotherly love, for Jesus. He was fond of Jesus. He never rose to the level of agape love for Jesus until Pentecost, when he's filled with the Spirit. Okay? So where does the ability to love come from? It's from the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was basically asking Peter where he fit in Peter's life. What priority am I in your life? How far down am I on the list of things you care about? And I believe that he would ask each of us, how much do you love me? How many things in your life are more important to you than I am? Now, it's a tough question, but it's an important question. So that's the end of that quote. So let's start in verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? So before we go on to Peter, eating breakfast, it's a picture of taking in the word of God, the bread of life. We can't feed others, we can't help others unless we've first been fed. And if we have been fed, we need to make sure we do feed others, otherwise you get bloated and lethargic, fat, spiritually fat. So again, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? So what does these refer to? He could have been pointing at the disciples. He could have been pointing at the fish. You know, it could be anything. So he could be, do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than the occupation? What is your highest priority? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And the word there is phileo, brotherly love. Now he said to him, feed my lambs. What do the lambs refer to? New believers. So, when we first save, we're children, babes in Christ. We need milk, and so the lambs, they need milk too. It's just another way of saying the same thing. And it's really important that we nurture and disciple new believers. They are so weak and vulnerable, so easily led astray, and so easily discouraged. So the Great Commission is twofold, evangelize and then make disciples of those who respond. That's what Jesus is saying there, feed my lambs. Verse 16, and he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Agape me. Simon said, or Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you, I'm fond of you. Jesus says to him, tend my sheep, or shepherd my sheep. So feed the lambs, but shepherd the sheep. So guide, give guidance to the believers. And 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And this time he used the word phileo. And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Or phileo me. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, phileo you. I'm fond of you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So it's not just the lambs that need feeding, it's the sheep too. Now, why didn't Peter respond to Jesus, I agape you? Yes, Lord, I agape you. Why couldn't he say that? Well, he would not say it because he could not say it. He didn't at the time agape Jesus. He couldn't. He just denied him. He's just gone back to his old life. He's got other things more important than Jesus here. And Jesus is coming to Peter at his level. And he's restoring Peter back into ministry. He's coming to Peter where he's at. Peter can't change himself, but Jesus still wants to use him. And he's asking him to feed the lambs, feed the sheep, and guide the sheep. So the Lord will meet us where we're at. We might have fallen away, might have backslidden like Peter has here. But Jesus still wants to use us. He wants us to go on in ministry. He wants us to know him more intimately in worship and praise and prayer. We're only limited by our love for the Lord, by how much we want to experience him and love him, by our obedience. Now, verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, Peter had just denied the Lord, and Jesus is saying, Peter, you're going to be successful. You're going to be successful in being crucified for my sake. So, do we really want to give up our lives for the Lord? Peter did, in his spirit. He wanted to do the right thing. He was saying, I'll die with you. But he couldn't do it. He didn't have the strength. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you the strength. You're going to die by being crucified for my sake. And then he says to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who was the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So what about John? John will be poisoned, boiled, and exiled before he finally died, but Jesus doesn't tell Peter this, and we'll come back to this later. Verse 23, then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So Jesus didn't say that John would live until he returned. He just simply said that John's days were in his hand. And verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things. So we're talking about John and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So this is an eyewitness account. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So the world could not even hold all that should be written of Jesus or could be written of Jesus. But in Ephesians 2, it tells us that in the ages to come, we'll read it up here in the Amplified, we are going to be exploring his grace and mercy forever. And it says, and he raised us up together with him and made us sit down together, giving us joint seating with him in the heavenly sphere by virtue of being in Christ Jesus, the Messiah anointed one. He did this that he might clearly demonstrate through the ages to come the immeasurable, limitless, surpassing riches of his free grace, his unmerited favor in his kindness and goodness of heart toward us in Christ Jesus. So John is not just talking about, you know, every word that Jesus said or everything that Jesus did, but it's describing who Jesus is. There aren't enough pages on this planet to describe who Jesus is. And we're going to spend all eternity discovering who Jesus is, learning about his grace, learning about his love, his limitless character, his limitless love, and that's going to be glorious. So what will happen eternally with those who are saved? Jesus will so captivate our hearts and expand our minds that as we explore and experience the exceeding riches of his grace and goodness, we'll be praising him throughout eternity. But it all starts when? Now. In a very real way, we have already started eternity. How do I know? Well, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we have already started our eternal life. Our spirit is alive, and it's going to remain that way, and it's just going to get better and better as time goes on. Now, I want to go back to verses 18 to 22, when Jesus says to Peter, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, what about Peter? The old foot-in-the-mouth disease? You heard about that? Yeah. Peter is the person who does or says the wrong thing in the wrong time in the wrong place. And sometimes that's me, and sometimes it might be you as well. Okay. And here he's saying, I'm going fishing. So in other words, I'm going back to my old way of living, my old occupation. He should have been waiting for Jesus and the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told him to wait, remember? But he didn't. And remember that Jesus had already called Peter and Andrew to follow him and become fishers of men. He said, follow me and become fishers of men. So here it is. It's Mark 1:16-20. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, sent two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. So that's when they left the net. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. So you see the calling? They've already left this all behind. Now they're going back. And Peter had said, "You can count on me. If everyone else forsakes you, Lord, I never will." And in Gethsemane, he took out his sword and started swinging. He really meant what he said. But then, he's afraid of a servant girl. He denies the Lord three times. And now Peter's sitting at a fire, reminding him of the fire where he was denying the Lord in the house of the high priest there. And he's telling him that he's going to make it. "Yes, Peter, you will be able to stand up for me. You will have the strength, the grace to die for me. I will give you the strength." And in the midst of this beautiful conversation that he's having with Peter, Peter turns and says, "Oh, what about this guy over here? Come on, Peter." You can think of Jesus walking on the water, Matthew 14. Peter says, "If that's you, tell me to come out to you." And he does. And then what does he do? He takes his eyes off the Lord again. So here, by looking at John, it's another way of taking his eyes off the Lord. He's putting them onto another person. And the same thing can happen to us. If we start looking at the storm, fretting over circumstances, wondering about people, then we'll start to sink. But God says to us, it's none of your business what happens to other people. It's none of your business what happens to John, he tells Peter. You follow me. And Peter did. So I just want to go through four things in this picture, this vignette, that helps us to understand more about our relationship with the Lord. And it's a good way to finish the book of John. So this whole thing with Peter being restored into ministry helps me to rest in the grace of God. It encourages me to rest in the grace of God. Like Peter, I'm a bumbler and a stumbler. I mess up. I make mistakes. We all do. Yet Jesus, in his grace and mercy, says, "You're going to make it. Truly, the Lord will see us through." So we can be straining and striving to hold on to the Lord, fearing that if I let go, I'll be lost. No, the truth is he's got us in his hand. He's got us in his righteousness. And so if you've opened your heart to the Lord, I can assure you that you are going to make it because he completes what he has begun. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:12, "Now unto him who is able to keep that which is committed unto him." So Jesus is telling Peter that he's going to keep him all the way to death, all the way to the end of his life. He's going to support him and strengthen him. And he's going to do the same for us. Now, the second thing, the second application from this section of scripture is that it keeps me from having my personal little pity party when I'm tempted to compare myself to others. So, you know, we might say something like, "It seems like he's got it made in the shade. You know, this one who leaned on your breast at the table, this one who's so close to your heart." Been much a thought concerning John. You know, John's got it all made. He's really in love with the Lord and he's got this great relationship with God. And here I am stumbling and failing and going back to work. And we, the temptation for us is that we can look at those around us and we can compare ourselves to them and say, "Well, that's not fair." But what happened to John? Now, Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John himself, told us a lot about John. According to Irenaeus, John ministered in Jerusalem for a season, then found himself in Rome, and then he experienced such difficulty and persecution that the enemies of the gospel poisoned his drink in an attempt to kill him. That is why in the early church records, John's symbol is a chalice with a snake emerging from it. But even though he drank the poison, he did not die. God was protecting him. It wasn't his time. Still determined to destroy him, Caesar Nero ordered John to be placed in a cauldron of boiling oil. But although his skin was burned, John did not die. So he was sentenced to exile on the island of Patmos, where the most perverted people, the most terrible prisoners, were sent. And it was a rocky, barren island, the most hell-like place the Roman Empire knew about, the worst place to be sent, the worst prison. Yet it was on Patmos that John was given the book of Revelation. Now, Jesus doesn't tell anything about this future history of John to Peter. He just says, don't worry about him. You just follow me. And the temptation, as I said, in our lives is when we're going through a hard time, is to look at someone and say, well, they're not going through this hard time. How come they've got it so easy? But we don't know what that person has been through in the past. We don't know what they're going through right now, even. And we don't know what they're going to go through in the future. So don't ever be jealous for someone else's life, because you never know how much they're going to have to suffer and what they're going to go through. The Bible says no temptation comes to any of us except that which is common to all people. So every person goes through equal difficulty. We just don't see it. When we get to heaven, none of us will say, well, I really had it rough, Lord. You picked on me. On the contrary, we will fall before the throne and say, Lord, you were fair and equitable in everything you did. Now, how do I know that? It's in Revelation chapter 16, verse 7. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So you are fair. What we go through is fair. So next time you attempt to have a little pity party, remember that Jesus doesn't explain. He simply just says to us, you follow me. Don't compare yourself to other people. Don't look at other people's lives. You follow me. And it's up to each of us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. The other encouragement I get from this is that it encourages me to be me. John and Peter have very different temperaments, very different personalities. John was a thinker, a contemplator. Peter was an activist, a go-getter. What was Peter doing when Jesus called him? He was fishing, right? What was John doing? He was mending nets. So different personalities. Follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men, Jesus said to Peter. And what did Peter do? He became an evangelist. Whereas John, he's not out there talking so much. He was mending nets. He's mending people. He's helping people. A different type of ministry. But God used them both. Different people, but God used them both. And one other example of how people can be different, but God can still use them, is Ezra and Nehemiah. So, the people are in Babylon, and God says, go back. And so, a bit after that time, Ezra gets a call to go back to Jerusalem, and he realized that he was short of provision and lacking protection. So what did he do? Well, he didn't want the king to doubt the Lord's provision, so he instructed the people to pray and to fast. And the Lord came through. He protected them. Remember, they're carrying gold and silver and stuff, and it's a long way, and it's not a nice road to go down because there's all these bandits and stuff. So they prayed, and God protected them. 70 years later, Nehemiah led another group back to Jerusalem from Babylon to rebuild the walls around the city. Now, Ezra had said, I'm not going to ask the king for anything because the hand of God is upon us. But Nehemiah said, because the hand of God is upon us, O king, we want your provision and protection. So which one is right? They're both right. They're just different. They just think differently. They're both exercising faith. Now, when they arrived in Jerusalem, Ezra was dismayed to find the Jews had intermarried with the Gentiles. So what does he do? He pulls out bits of his beard in remorse. He goes, oh, this is terrible. What does Nehemiah do? Well, 70 years later, it's the same situation. They're marrying the Gentiles around them, intermarrying. And what does he do? He doesn't pull out his own beard. He goes and starts pulling hair out of the people. Who was right? Well, both. The Lord used both Ezra and Nehemiah. Completely different way of thinking, these guys, but they're both right. Both their actions result in repentance in that country, in the land of Israel there. Both times they put away their pagan wives. So he can work through Peter, a fisher of men, or John, a mender of nets. And when I understand this, I can accept ministry from different kinds of people and different types of flavors. And in the body of Christ, there's unity in diversity. So just be yourself. You're a bit different from everybody else, which is good. The last thing here is that it shows me the only place where I can find true fulfillment is in following Christ. So follow me, Jesus says. Why should I, you might say, if it means being crucified upside down, if it means being placed in a cauldron of boiling oil? Thanks, but no thanks. I'll chart my own course and go my own way. I'll live my own life, and we can. Our loving God gives you and me that option to do our own thing, because if you follow him, you'll have to deny yourself and take up his cross. So why should we do that? Well, there's two reasons. John 10:10, God promises us an abundant life. Life and life abundantly. The reality of the world is that it never lives up to its hype. Its promises are empty and temporary. Not so with the Lord. What does he say? Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. And in your own lives, you've fished all night, you've been in the world, and you've come up empty. But when we come back to the Lord, we find substance, and we find what we're looking for all along. And second, why should we follow him? Well, if you're not saved, you go to hell. To live in outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where you won't see another individual for eternity, where your body will convulse, where your conscience will haunt you, and where your sin will be ever before you. And if you want that, then don't follow him. But if, like the disciples, you say, Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life, you'll follow him and you'll end up in heaven. So it's a good deal. Abundant life now and eternal life in the ages to come. So who wouldn't want to follow him? So follow me, Jesus says, so we can accept his invitation as an unbeliever and be saved, or we can accept his invitation as a Christian and say, I'm going to make you the most important part of my life. Now, I've got a little ending to the book of John, the way to finish things off and to pull it all together. And it's the Great Commission. So John 20:21 says, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. So I love it. Peace to you means don't be afraid. Okay, don't be afraid to obey God, to follow God. And the truth is, living in the will of God by the power of the Spirit of God is the eternally safest place to be. And it's where we experience the peace that passes understanding and fullness of joy. John 15:11. And we rejoice and exult and thrill with inexpressible and glorious, triumphant, heavenly joy. It's 1 Peter 1:8 Amplified Version. It's pretty good, eh? So when we're walking with the Lord, we thrill with inexpressible and glorious, triumphant, heavenly joy. And remember that this is completely independent of circumstances. Think of Stephen. When was he the most joyous? When was he experiencing the most peace in his life? When he was being persecuted and stoned. I'm just going to put this scripture up because it's really encouraging scripture for us. It's Acts 7:54-60. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusations, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell to his knees, shouting, Lord, don't charge him with his sin, and with that he died. So, this epitomizes what Jesus is saying to the disciples. Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Jesus tells Peter he will be crucified later on, and then says, follow me. So, I read this in my humanity, and I wonder how Peter could have found any peace knowing that he was going to die a gruesome death, a gruesome and painful death, and suffer through the rest of his life. being persecuted for his faith. Instinctively, I would think that Peter would be afraid. But as we read through the book of Acts, there is no fear, just boldness and a fullness of joy, especially in times of trial, in times of suffering. So just as God gave grace to Stephen, so he gives grace to Peter, and so he will give grace to us today to follow him. We just need to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16:24-26. He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And a verse to finish with, it's 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So that Peter had the same perspective. He said, "I can be strong when I'm weak. When I'm suffering, even though I'm not going to be crucified, I'm going to be completely weak. I can be completely strong in Christ." And I take pleasure in those weaknesses. It's a change in perspective. It's when we're filled with the Spirit, we can have this power to go through these things. We have the grace that God gives us to go through whatever comes our way. And we can take pleasure in it. Not like, oh, I love being hurt, I love being martyred, but we are enjoying the presence of the Lord, like Stephen, seeing Jesus more clearly. And that is so much better and so much greater than anything that we can suffer. What does Romans 8:18 say? "For what we suffer now is nothing compared to future glory he will reveal to us later." So, dear Lord, thank you for the book of John. Thank you for the encouragement that it is. And thank you that it points so clearly to you being the sovereign Lord, the creator of the universe. And Lord, here you are saying you're going to suffer, as it says in Timothy, "All who are godly will suffer persecution." And Lord, none of us like going through hard times, but Lord, you give us this promise of grace. Grace in the hard times, of strength in weakness, of joy in the midst of sorrow. And we just, thank you. There's lots of other verses I can think about, but Lord, just thank you for this promise. And we just pray that we can lay our lives down. If we lose our lives, we'll find it. If we keep our lives, then we'll lose it. Help us to give up all the other things that might be more important than you in our lives. And so we can experience this peace that passes understanding. Our lives will be full of joy as we follow you and obey you and make you the most important part of our lives. So you just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.